good to be with you today. Certainly desire your prayers as I endeavor to speak to you from God's holy word here today. We want to look at some scripture and speak to you about that, and it comes from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, the first chapter, the 8th through the 10th verse. And the word of God reads, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now there's a lot of talk about salvation these days. There seems to be an urgency to get people saved because of the perilous times we are experiencing. Preachers are beckoning sinners to the altar to get saved before it is eternally too late. This plea is accompanied by the organ playing softly, the preacher telling a sad story of someone leaving a church service and being killed in an accident before he could make a decision to be saved, or some other type of scare tactic involving a vivid description of the burning fires of eternal hell. This type of manipulation has the majority of God's children believing that they must do something or that they have done something in order to be saved eternally. There are many places in the Bible that make it clear that eternal salvation is not of works. Today's text says God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let's look now at this verse more closely. Paul says that God's children have been saved, not because of their works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now, here's the part we'll look at first, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So many verses in the Bible express God's choosing of a people before the world began, but the majority of people choose to just ignore these verses. Jesus said in John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." We don't choose Christ. He has chosen us. I just don't understand preachers exhorting people to choose Jesus as their Savior. The Bible clearly says that isn't the way it works. Let's continue now to look at the words of Jesus himself. In John 6:37-40, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Jesus spoke many times of his sheep. In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, let's look at what Jesus said to his Father in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in John the 17th chapter. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus is talking about his sheep, those the Father gave him. They are the ones he would lay down his life for shortly after he prayed this prayer. Christ came with a definite purpose, to do the will of the Father. He tells what that purpose was, to give his life for those the Father gave him. Jesus calls for those God gave him his sheep. The scripture also calls them God's adopted children. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament is a clear type and shadow of God's adoption of a people to receive his inheritance of eternal life. Now, an heir is one who inherits an estate either by being born into the family of the one who owns the estate or by being adopted. God adopted the children of Israel through the seed of Abraham's son Jacob. Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 4:37-39, "And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." God tells them in Leviticus 25:23, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." And in Leviticus 26:12 he says, "And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." God gave the Israelites the promised land as an inheritance. The land was his to give. He brought them from bondage in Egypt to the land he gave them. He drove out nations greater and mightier than the Israelites, who occupied the land long before the Israelites came. In the book of Numbers, God gave strict laws for inheritance that followed kinship. The firstborn inherited a double portion, and the rest of the inheritance was divided equally between the remaining heirs. Through national Israel, God demonstrates his choosing of a people for an inheritance and his exclusion of other nations for no other reason than the good pleasure of his will. In spiritual Israel, even from Old Testament times, God has chosen his own from every nation, kindred, and tongue, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He chose Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabite, who were Gentiles, to be of the lineage of his son Jesus Christ. One day, spiritual Israel will inherit a promised kingdom, just as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 25:34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Paul explains the adoption of God's children of spiritual Israel in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, the 1st chapter, the 4th-5th verse, and the 11th verse. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." It pleased God to adopt his children before the foundation of the world and to give them an inheritance. Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And in Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God chose his heirs before the beginning of time and adopted them, so they are his heirs and joint heirs with his firstborn. That's his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. As Christ is the firstborn, he receives the double portion. Paul says in the 1st chapter of Hebrews that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, being made so much better than the angels, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Speaking of himself, Jesus says in his prayer to the Father in John 17:2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." An inheritance is not chosen by the one inheriting, but the one designating the inheritance. We cannot choose to receive an inheritance from our parents. We cannot do anything to receive the inheritance. We receive it by virtue of being sons and daughters. We inherit family land and possessions following the death of the relative who owns it. If we were not a relative, Before the death, we have no claim to the inheritance after the death. God made his heirs and joint heirs with Christ before his death, even before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians. Let's look at another portion of our text. Paul tells Timothy to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us. God has already saved his children. He sent Christ to accomplish the salvation of all his children on the cross. Salvation is redemption. God redeemed, paid the price to ransom all his children who were lost in the fall of Adam. Now, we need to understand what redeem means. To redeem means to recover ownership, to buy back what was already owned. In the Old Testament, redemption required a kinsman. Redemption could not be made by just anyone. Only the next of kin had the legal right to be someone's redeemer. God established the law of the kinsman redeemer in Leviticus 25:47-49. This scripture made provisions for someone who became poor, was unable to pay his debts, and sold himself to a stranger to be able to pay those debts. After he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. God gives the laws concerning how his people were to be redeemed from bondage. These laws did not apply to those who were not his people. These laws were designed to preserve the honor of God's people, the Jewish nation, as a free people. But the idea behind these laws applies to God's elect, his own people, whom he chose before the foundation of the world, who are redeemed out of the house of bondage by Christ, their kinsman, their elder brother. In the Old Testament, a slave who was in bondage could not redeem himself. He did not have the means or the power. Redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ is no different. Those who are in bondage to sin cannot do anything to affect their redemption. Because of Adam's sin, God's children owe a debt they cannot pay. Through the Old Testament law, God is showing us the way he created for his people to be redeemed if they became poor and sold themselves in the bondage. The way he created was for the nearest male blood relative to redeem them. The kinsman redeemer had to be willing and able to pay the price of their freedom to redeem them from bondage. When the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, God raised up one of their own kinsmen to deliver them. Moses was a kinsman and an Israelite. Through him, God delivered his people from bondage to Pharaoh. The Lord appeared to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:7-10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God did not send Moses to deliver a people he did not know. He sent Moses to his own people, his kinsmen. Just as God sent Moses to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt, he sent Christ, his only begotten Son, to redeem his people who are in bondage to sin. Matthew 1:21 says this, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Those whom Jesus has redeemed were already his people before he ever died to redeem them. Those who are redeemed, they don't become his people when they choose to accept him as their Savior. If they had not already belonged to him, he would not have been their kinsman, and he could not have redeemed them. Many people teach that we become part of God's family when we accept Christ as Savior. Throughout the Old Testament, God teaches just the opposite. We can only be redeemed because we are already part of God's family. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4-5, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 11, Paul says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the power of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It is not by our will that we have obtained an inheritance. God adopted his children before the foundation of the world, and the adoption was according to the good pleasure of his will. When Christ died on the cross, the elect, those God adopted, were already his kinsmen. Christ came to save his people from their sins. He did not die in order to offer every human being who has ever lived a chance to be adopted. The adoption had already taken place before God ever created the garden and placed Adam and Eve in it. We must be his kinsmen before he can redeem us. Christ bought back all of God's adopted children who were lost in the fall. Redemption is completed when the price is completely paid. All the Old Testament blood sacrifices couldn't pay for a single thing, not one thing. All the Old Testament blood sacrifices did was to postpone God's wrath. And finally, on Calvary's cross, Christ paid the debt in full. On that day, he redeemed all his kin, from those living in Old Testament times to those who live in the day he returns to take his bride home. According to the Old Testament law, four things were required in order for a kinsman to redeem, and these four requirements are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his people. First, the one who redeems must be near of kin. He must be related to the one whom he is going to buy back out of slavery. Psalms 111 and 9 says he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. His name is reverent. Jesus Christ is our kinsman. God's elect are Christ's kinsmen because God adopted them before the foundation of the world. Again, we can look at what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We do not become his kinsmen when we come to know Christ. We are his kinsmen before he ever makes himself known to us. God's elect are his people, and he will reveal himself to them somewhere between conception and the grave. Many people teach that Christ's blood was shed for every person who has ever lived and who will ever live. They teach that we are all part of God's family. So Jesus is everyone's kinsman, is what they're saying. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches. For example, Jesus told the Pharisees in John 10, 26 and 27, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus told the Pharisees they didn't belong to him. They weren't his sheep. Are people disputing what Jesus Christ said in the scriptures? Now, he didn't tell them, you can become sheep if you just believe on me. If they had been his sheep, they could have believed, but they weren't his sheep. They weren't his people, his kinsmen. In John 8, 42 through 44, Jesus said unto the Pharisees, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. The Pharisees were religious leaders. They were Jews. And Jesus tells them, if God were your father, you would love me. Jesus tells them plainly, God is not your father. The devil is your father. Jesus did not die to redeem the devil's children. He died to redeem his own kinsmen, which does not include everyone in the world. His work of redemption was finished. It was finished on the cross. All of God's people are saved. Christ saved the Old Testament patriarchs. He saved God's chosen nation. He saved the Old Testament Gentiles like Ruth and Caleb and Rahab the harlot. He saved his children who lived during his time here on earth. And he saved all of the elect who would be born in the future. God saved all of his children when Christ became their blood sacrifice on the cross. We do not have to exhort people to be saved. All of God's children have been redeemed. The work of redemption is finished. The work of salvation is finished. All of God's children have been chosen, and all of God's children have been saved. Now, how do God's children know whether or not they are God's children who have been redeemed by Christ's substitutionary work on the cross? It's called regeneration. Let's make one thing clear now. Before we talk about regeneration, salvation and regeneration are not the same thing. God has saved all his children, but they all have not been regenerated or born again. Regeneration, or the new birth, is the work of God in changing the heart of man by God's sovereign will. In this work of God's grace, the unregenerate sinner becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. In this special act of God, the recipient is passive. God alone awakens the person spiritually through the power of his Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches that man must undergo a spiritual recreation in order to have a relationship with God. Who will be regenerated? Those Christ died for. Those who have been redeemed by the work of Christ on the cross. Regeneration must be by the hand of a sovereign God. Preachers say, give God your heart. He has no use for it. I'm telling you that today. Who wants a stone? God says in Ezekiel chapter 11 and 36, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The entire process of regeneration is an act of God. Notice now what God says. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away your stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. This is what God does. What does man do? Absolutely nothing. There is no place, brothers and sisters, in the entire Bible where God ever asked carnal man, do you want to be born again? There is no place where God asked the unregenerate sinner, will you give me permission to give you a new heart? So why do so many preachers say to the dead alien sinner, God wants to save you if you will just let him? I've never heard as much of this going on as it is right now. And I don't understand, if anyone can read the Bible, why they will exhort people to do such things as this in order to get themselves saved. Regeneration is an act of God, an act of God alone. The sinner can do nothing because he is dead. He is dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 and 8. Now, this is very important. You listen close to what it says. This is how regeneration comes about. Jesus told Nicodemus there in John, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. No one can see the wind blowing. No one can tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with God's Holy Spirit. It enters the heart of man before he even realizes it. When the wind blows, we can hear the sound of it, but all we can see of it are the effects. We can see objects blown here and there. When God puts the Holy Spirit in the heart of man, when he puts that Spirit in the heart of man, you will be able to see the effects. You will be able to see fruit produced by change in the heart. This comparison that Jesus himself makes stresses God's sovereignty in regeneration. Only God can control the wind. He can cause it to blow, and he can cause it to cease blowing. Man's efforts are of no effect when it comes to the wind blowing. Neither are his efforts of any effect when it comes to regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 5, verse 21 and 24, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus says the Son quickeneth whom he will. He does not depend on man to help him make the decision. Those who hear what he is saying and believe already have eternal life, everlasting life. The gift of life has to take place before the spiritually dead man can hear or believe. Jesus said to his disciples in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The Spirit brings the spiritually dead man back to life. There is nothing carnal man in his dead state can do." The perfect example of the miracle of regeneration is the Apostle Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, he was a religious man. He had been made religious by a man. He had been schooled in the doctrine. He knew all the rules, and like the rich young ruler, probably thought he had kept all the commandments. As many of the Pharisees did, he probably had most of the Old Testament memorized. He could quote the scriptures, but he didn't know what it meant. He could tell you the words, but he didn't know the message. He could tell you about Noah and the ark, but he couldn't tell you that the ark was Christ, redeeming his people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. He could tell you about Moses, but he couldn't tell you that Moses was Christ, delivering his people from the bondage of sin. He could tell you about Joseph, but he couldn't tell you that Joseph was Christ, saving his people. He could tell you about David slaying the evil giant Goliath, but he couldn't tell you that David was Christ, defeating Satan. He was like many people today. They can quote scripture. They can tell you all the Bible stories they learned as a child, but they can't tell you that the message of the Bible, from cover to cover, is Christ. The gospel is not an invitation. It is not an invitation. It is not a plan. It is not a proposition. So many people today want to proclaim it as a proposition. The gospel is a proclamation. Christ came to redeem his people, to die as their substitute, to appease God's wrath. When God gave Saul of Tarsus a new heart, Saul was stopped dead in his tracks. His days of persecuting Christians were over. He never went back to his old ways. He was a new creature in Christ. He was not Saul of Tarsus remodeled, cleaned up, made presentable to the world. He was the Apostle Paul, minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God chose the children of Israel to be his people, he gave them a system of sacrifices and offerings that they might glorify the God who provided for them and protected them from their enemies. Through the sacrifices and offerings, the children of Israel worship God. Something that is offered is an offering. Something that is offered is an offering. There were times when God accepted the offerings of the Israelites and times when he did not. God knew their hearts. He demanded perfection in their offerings of first fruits and unblemished animals. If you remember, even in the beginning, he accepted Abel's offering, but did not accept Cain's. We are to give offerings to God, but God does not give offerings to man. Some men want to say that salvation is an offer from God that man can accept or refuse. Man has put himself in God's place and God in man's place. God does not make offerings to man. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross was not for man. It was an offering to God to satisfy God's requirement of a perfect sacrifice for man's sin, because man was not capable of making a perfect sacrifice. Jesus died as a substitute for a people God chose before the foundation of the world and redeemed through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice appeased God's wrath toward us. His death was not an offering to us. It was an offering to God. The mercy extended to us is a gift that will not be refused, because through regeneration, God enables man to see himself in his depraved condition. Man's realization that God is holy and he is a sinful, undeserving wretch is the first indication that God has given him a new heart. It is God who gives the child he chose before the foundation of the world and redeemed on the cross a new heart in regeneration. Only then is the child of God capable of serving God and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. How many times do we hear preachers exhorting people today to make some kind of move, to allow God to do something, to allow God into their heart, to allow God to do this and to allow God to do that. No one allows God to do anything. I don't understand anyone who would understand who God is and what God is by what is taught in the Bible that would proclaim that God would allow man to do anything to affect his eternal salvation when man has never been able to do anything that turned out right and turned out perfect. Man cannot do that. Only God can do that. May the Lord bless you today in these few words.